Chapter 8. Pete, did you know I was preaching tonight? Looks a little surprised at me. Genesis chapter 8. We're going to be jumping into this section here, verse 13 down through chapter 9 and verse 17. Thankful for the opportunity to speak to you a little bit this evening. Back home, what we're doing is we're working through Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And we're going through the foundations there. And this section is one of the last sections. There's one other piece here about Noah that's important to the overall story, but this section is right after Noah's been on the ark for about a year. He's come off. And so the flood has ended, and God has returned that evil world of Noah's day into the uncreated state, like back in Genesis 1. Remember, the world was covered with water and the dry land appeared. The same kind of thing happens here with Noah. And so it's been an entire year that Noah's been there with his family, and now he steps out into a new world, a world that's been washed away from the sin and the uncleanness, a world, in a sense, where righteousness dwells. We'll talk a little bit about that later. And a new world lays before them. And this story, then, is about new beginnings. It's about second chances that God is offering to humanity, a different way forward for humanity. And as such, God is going to call humanity back to three fundamental relationships that are the same fundamental three relationships that he had back in the garden, except there's going to be some changes there. But we'll see, these are not like it was in the garden. Life is very different after. So what I want us to do is to read this section. We're going to read in chapter 8, verse 13, down through chapter 9, in verse 17, and then we'll jump into these three relationships and the insights for us today. Beginning at chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, "In the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, all of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.' And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And from your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it.' Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, for it is every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. When we read this story, like I said, we might wonder, what is the point of this story? This story, as I mentioned, is about new beginnings. And this is really a window into humanity's new beginning after what has happened there in the garden, and now this restart with the life of Noah. And it gives us some powerful insights about the world that we live in and how we are to live in this world. Because when you think about this story, if you realize that this is your great-great-great-granddaddy, in a sense, that you have these promises residually given to you as part of being in humanity. And these give us windows into the world and gives us three relationships that we have to cultivate and be aware of. They are the relationship to the creation, the relationship to humanity, and our relationship to God. So let's go through those briefly this evening. So let's begin with this first one about our relationship to the creation, drawing your attention there to the end of chapter 8 and going into chapter 9. So Noah comes off the ark and he does really kind of an interesting thing. He prepares an altar. Now, we might think, what's the significance of this? Except if you've gone through and read Genesis to this point, what that means is the sacrificial system that God set up there in the garden. Remember, he made the covering for Adam and Eve. You have the same concept with Cain and Abel. He's continuing that on, and it shows here that God is pleased with this. And this should be quite in contrast to the situation back in chapter 6, where God is grieved and hurt over the condition of humanity. Now he looks on something that humanity has done, and he's pleased with it. And further, he says something here. He says that God is not going to curse the ground again because of man's evil. Now, what does that mean? I'll tell you what I think it means. What I think he's talking about is there's not going to be an extra curse added on, like whenever he talked about with Adam, or an extra curse added on, like he did there with Cain. And what we have then is that the creation is going to be a safe and stable place for humanity and animals, and God is going to preserve the seasons and the changes. He's not going to intervene to destroy humanity like he has done before. Now, those are some good things, but there's some immediate implications here. Death and sacrifice are just going to be part of the world. That's just part of it. And you see that here with this sacrifice. The story of redemption, that promise that God made back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, has not been completed. And so this sacrificial concept is going to continue on. But we do have some encouraging words about the world. You know, there's some thought out there that says basically that humanity is going to destroy itself through climate change. Have you ever heard that? Listen to the news, heard that before? You know, this text is really important about that concept. See, notice God makes a promise here that there's going to be a change in seasons. There are going to be cold and heat, summer, winter, and so on. Now, that doesn't mean that man can go through and just torch everything. You know, there's still a responsibility that God gave to Adam, and he gives that again here, this concept of being fruitful and multiplying. It's not to say man can't destroy ecosystems and harm themselves and other people, but who is in control of the world? What power is upholding the word of the world? It's God, right? Hebrews 1 and verse 3 makes that point that God upholds the world with his power. And so this is a safe, stable place for humanity. But yet the world is going to be very different as a result of this change. And one of the changes that would have been in this that might not always be thought about, you ever heard about the Ice Age too? Kind of connected with the climate change and that kind of idea. Do you know the time when the Ice Age happened? It would have happened right here. This is when it would have happened. Because of all the tectonic movement and the volcanic action, whenever the fountains of the deep opened, there was a higher evaporation rate and dust in the atmosphere that would have caused the cooling effect. Then you have warmer seas because of all that volcanic activity. And guess what you would have had? Cold and all over the earth. And that's where you have this same concept of the Ice Age. You might never ever heard that. But that's where, if you look at creation models and that concept, that's when they look at this time period. And that also changes and allows animals to separate and to migrate. Now, when we look at all of that concept, we might say, well, what does all this have to do with this? Well, this is part of this new world, isn't it? And so when you look at what God is wanting, God is now calling Noah and all of his sons into that same relationship that he had there with Adam. He says to them the same concepts, be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. But did you notice that the relationship with the creation is going to be different as well? The world's obviously different, just in a physical way, but even the relationship between the animals is different. Notice what he says about that. In chapter 9 and verse 2, it says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish in the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Now, why is that significant? You know the first time humanity was afraid in Scripture? It was whenever they sinned. It's whenever God came down and Adam was afraid of God. And now he says that relationship where initially the animals came up and he named them, that's not how it is going to be anymore. There's going to be fear there. And yet he also adds something. He says here that all of the animals are in their hand and they are able to be eaten. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because we like brisket in Texas, don't we? we like to eat those kind of things. But if you go back, remember he said that it was fruit and nut-bearing trees. Animals were not on the menu back there in Genesis chapter 1. And so he's changed that here in verses 2 and 3 with this relationship here. And that's because death was not part of that original creation. Now, there's obviously some various different pieces to this, but notice what he says about this process. He says all of the animals are allowed, but look at verse 4. He said, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood, and for your lifeblood, which we'll talk about here in just a minute, he's going to require a reckoning. So he says, you're able to eat anything, but you have to spill its blood. You can't eat the blood. And there's going to be significance all the way through Scripture, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. But when you look at all of this, you see just a totally different relationship. And even this reckoning, notice down here in verse 5, is also part of this. And your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast, I'll require it, and from man. When you look at this whole concept, you can see that the world, even the relationship between us and the creation, is fractured. It's different than how it was in the garden. There's an eating, there's a killing, all of these concepts, and yet God goes through and he says, I'm going to hold a reckoning, even for the animals. Now that kind of sounds a little strange, even for the animals? But you know some of the consequences under the Mosaic Law? Imagine Pete's cow gets out and he runs out here and gores a friend of mine. What's the consequences for that? Well, there's consequences for Pete not taking care of his cow, but also the animal is to be killed. And so there's an entire process here that God has in mind for all of this. Now, why is this so significant? Why is this section so important? Do you realize how different the world is then from the original creation that God made? See, this is critical information as we look at the world and we think about who we are and what we're to do in the world. Because our world is a brutal and beautiful place. We often sing, this is my Father's world, and we're thankful to see all of this concepts of God's presence and his awareness. And yet we go out there and we look at death and suffering and disease. Well, where does that come from? That comes from the story that Genesis has said that it is full, that is because of sin and death. And so it is a world that is full of beauty, but also death. And yet mankind has a responsibility then to the creation and also to the animals. But all of us at some point go back to Noah. And all of us then need to understand that this world is controlled and preserved by God, and yet we have responsibilities to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the world with His glory, to bring about this flourishing. And so this responsibility is something we have to be aware of, and that's what this blood concept is as well, is being aware of our relationship, our obedience to God, and also this respect for the life that has been shed. Now, isn't that an interesting and fresh and empowering viewpoint? You might say, well, I've already heard that. Well, if you turn on the news, you'll see just how different this is. If you turn on the news says you're just an animal, that you just listen to Lion King. You're part of the circle of the life, right? You just live and you die and we just go on and on. And yet the Bible doesn't say that. And further, the world also says we're going to destroy the earth. And yet God says, no, I'm going to preserve it. I'm going to be the one to destroy the earth. These are very, very important. And see, the Bible then does some very important concepts. It gives us unparalleled resources for the care and cultivation of creation. It is God's world, and we are His stewards in this world to care for it and use it for His glory. But also, it never allows us to become subservient to the animals or the creation, or to put those above God. And so it helps us to understand our relationship to creation and then the charge that we are given to rule the world on God's behalf, to fill it with His glory. But then we also have more here about the relationship to humanity, our relationship to humanity. Now, notice again here verses 5, 6, and 7. He segues from the animals to what is happening here with mankind. And he zeroes in on justice and reckoning. Now, this is especially important because the first murder is Cain and Abel back in chapter 4. You have it also in chapter 6, the earth was full of violence. Well, what does God think about that? What is God's stopgap for violence so it doesn't fill the earth in the same way? Well, it's actually a reckoning. A reckoning. And so this text highlights justice in a sense. It shows this responsibility, whether it's from an animal or whether it's from a man. Did you notice what God said there in verse 5? And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. Skipping down a little farther. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning from the life of man. What does God think about your life and my life and every human being? He requires a reckoning for it, even to the point of the animals. Now, how is that then preserved? Why is it that God does this? Why is this so important? Well, notice what he says right here in this kind of poetic statement. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So why is murder wrong? It's because you are made in the image of God. That's what he says right here. And that goes back to, again, that concept of this fruitfulness and multiplying concept back in chapter 1, that God made man as his representatives in the world. And when you strike a representative of him, you are striking against God. There's a responsibility here, and God's going to hold an account about that. And so there's a number of elements that are very important that come out of this. First off, we think, we look at the world around us and we say, well, is anyone ever going to hold people accountable for all the evil that's done in the world? You know, these people that you see on the news periodically, they're missing persons. Nobody knows where they're gone. 30 years later, you find their body. Well, what about it? Is anyone going to ever bring justice to them? God says, I will require a reckoning. He does. And further, we also have the establishment and foundation of justice. Why is it wrong? Why is it wrong to kill a human being? It's because they are made in the image of God. And so what are human beings supposed to do whenever there is a Cain and Abel situation? They're to put to death the one that shed that blood. In fact, we see this elaborated on a little bit later in Romans chapter 13 about the government. What does the government do? The government bears the sword. What does that mean? That's justice, right? It is to bring that fairness to the life that has been lost. And so notice what this means then. It means that God is set on the fruitfulness and multiplication of humanity. And guess what interrupts that cycle? One of the things that interrupts that cycle is murder. Think about Abel's life. All that he could have done is fruitfulness and multiplying, it's cut off. And so what is God going to say about that? He's going to hold an account. There's going to be a reckoning about that. Now, I don't want us to miss just how revolutionary this idea is. You turn on the news and you ask a secular person, someone that doesn't believe in the Bible, someone that doesn't care about God, and you ask them, why is it wrong to kill a human being? What would they say? They might say, well, if you follow at least the reasoning, and they say, well, you're just an animal. We're just a part of the circle of life. It doesn't really matter. Then what can they say? Wouldn't we just say death is natural? The stronger devoured the weak? That's all that death is, right? That's all injustice is, if somebody was stronger, smarter in the case. But you see, do you see the problem? You see the problem here? Is you have people that deny the image of God concept, but they don't realize the implications of that. Last time I checked, you look out there at the apes that are strangling one another. I don't see anybody setting up courts out there, holding accounts for that. I don't see the cats going out there and saying, hey, you know what? You've gone over here and killed, you know, Joe Bob cat over here, and you know, you have this whole problem. There's none of that in the world among the animals. And yet when we look at humanity, even if we suppress this fact that we are made in the image of God, we still inerrantly cry out for a reckoning when innocent blood is shed. We go to the courts. we protest. We have all of these responses. Now, why is that? Is it just because we're made as animals? Or is it that we know in our heart of hearts exactly what Genesis is saying, is that we are made in the image of God, and that we are representatives in His creation? But what's interesting about this concept, did you know that the image of God's concept was often applied to kings and to priests? They were the representatives of the gods on the earth. You look at Egypt or something like that. But yet he's saying here that God has made all mankind in His image. It's a revolutionary point, but think about how revolutionary it is. It means then whether you are in the womb or in the nursing home, you're made in the image of God. It doesn't matter if you're 9 years old or 90 years old, whether you were poor or rich, sick, healthy, dark skin, light skin, disabled, fully functional. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter how you dress. It doesn't matter any of those things. The only thing that matters is, do you have this status? Are you made in the image of God? And so if that's the case, it is wrong in every single circumstances all the way across the world. And in fact, this concept is so important that it even applies to our language. Going back to what we talked a little bit about in class this morning, James 3 talks about what we bless God with our mouths, and then we curse those who are made in God's likeness. It's the foundation then of justice, not just in the sense of what we have out in the courts, but how we treat one another. And so it's a radical concept then that changes our perspective, that we seek justice and fairness on behalf of others despite superficial differences. See, the world is full of prejudice and hate. You're not in the right people. You're not making the right amount of money. You don't look the right way. You speak the wrong language, whatever the case is. And yet the Bible says none of that ultimately matters. And so then when we have the perspective of Scripture, we look at every person as a special creation of God, made in His image, and are equal and completely loved by God. You know, this is the concept that is revolutionary in our founding documents. It's the revolutionary concept that breaks slavery, is that there is no class, is that everyone is made equal. And so then humanity is part of creation, but yet you can see in this text that they are called to be more. Unlike the creation, mankind has a unique role. They are made in the image of God with the charge to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with God's glory and bring about the flourishing of creation. Now that's we may just read past this and say, oh, I've heard this all before, but that is a radical and transforming vision that you can't find outside of God's Word. Now, we have this last concept then, is our relationship to God. Now, you have the relationship to creation, you have a relationship to humanity, but have you ever noticed that there's a tendency to idolize both of these? There's a whole concept out there that is more interested in worshiping the creation than interested in worshiping God. And there's people that worship human beings more than worshiping God. And these all get out of balance from time to time. In fact, turn to this text with me in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, here verses 18 through 23, Paul talks about this as the fundamental flaw in humanity and about the reason that God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness. And so here in verse 18, or as the ungodliness that God is revealing His wrath against. In verse 18 it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What truth, Paul? The truth that there is a creator. The truth that there is a creation. The truth that God has made man in His image. These concepts. Then verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." Those are the two primary concepts. That there is a God, and that we see His eternal power and divine nature. But He says they are without excuse at the end of verse 20. Now notice what He says in verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for things resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." What this does is it reminds us of the potential of human beings to suppress the truth. Particularly in this text, it's that truth about God's nature and the power. But what happens is we suppress who God is. What we end up doing is we fill those same gaps with worshiping other things. And we end up worshiping, look at what he says, it's either mankind or the creation itself, right there in verse 23. So what happens then is we end up focusing on our relationship with the creation. We become a worshiper of it. We look at the world and we say, this is just amazing and beautiful. We're enamored with it. We see the beauty and awe. And those are amazing things. You walk out, especially out here. We've been to a couple of gardens this week. We went to the Arboretum here. Beautiful place, right? Went to another garden. You're just struck with the beauty of creation. A God that can make flowers just appear out of nowhere. I mean, there's so much there. And yet you can be so struck with that that you're missing the one that made it. But then it's the same thing with humanity. That we can be so struck with what humanity does. Being enamored with their power and beauty. And we then say, well, they're our standard of righteousness. What man says about this is what's right. And they're our desire and our pursuit and our treasure. We want to know what they think about it. Instead of thinking about the dignity and worth and honor that an infinite creator has, far beyond humanity. Now, the reason that's important is because what he's having here is there's a transcendent relationship to the relationship with creation and relationship with humanity. And God does something really interesting back in Genesis. He makes a covenant. He makes a covenant with the earth, the animals, and all of humanity. Now, that covenant is specific. It's not to destroy the earth again by water. But the text says that this is an everlasting covenant. And the sign of that covenant is the rainbow. One of those same signs of beauty in the creation. How does that get there? And yet God then says, he puts his bow there, and he's going to look at that and remember and keep his word. Now, when we look at the rainbow, what does that signify in our society? I mean, that's a sign of perversion almost in our society, isn't it? Our society has gone through and said, hey, we're going to take this sign and then we're going to pervert it into something that is completely the opposite. And that's what sin does. It takes something beautiful and twists it. It can't make anything. It only takes something good and then twists it. But this concept of the bow and the significance of it is very important. Let me give you a couple of reasons this is so significant. First, the bow is important here. The word bow is often used for a war bow. Now that might sound a little strange. Why this concept here? And what it means is that God is hanging up his war bow. That God has judged the evil on the earth in the flood. And that's a clear warning to humanity that is recorded in it. In fact, in Genesis 8 and verse 21, he says something about this concept, about the nature of humanity. And he says in chapter 8 and verse 21, as he's already smelled this sacrifice, and he goes on to say, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. I'm reading the wrong verse here. Oh, I'm sorry, right there in the middle. He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So what do we then learn about the bow? The bow is that God is going to hold an account. He's going to bring judgment. And that God has judged sins. But he's holding it. He's putting it up. He's saying, I'm going to hold till ultimately the end as we go and we consider other parts of Scripture. But the other concept about rainbows, when do rainbows usually occur? You thought about that? They're always after a rain. Now, obviously, it's a sign to say that the flood's never going to be so great to destroy the world. But have you ever thought about that? On your rainy days, the difficult days, what God has is a word of hope and beauty and faithfulness in challenging circumstances. It's the only time you'll see rainbows is sometimes in those dark and rainy days. And so God then is saying, I'm going to have this beacon of beauty and faithfulness. And what has happened? For thousands of years, generations have come and gone. And what do we see? God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. And so as Christians, this text again is helpful to help us undo the programming that's out in the world and then to renew our minds to see the true beauty that God has and how it points to Him. But let's bring all this together as we kind of wrap all this together. As we bring all of these pieces together, we have this important covenant, this relationship that God has with humanity that's greater than the creation, is greater than humanity. We have this understanding of our relationship to humanity and also to the creation. What are we left with? Well, as you step through every single one of these, have you noticed that every single one of them has beauty and tragedy in them? Every single one of them does. Every relationship has a reference to this. The creation is told to be fruitful and multiply, but yet there's fear, dread, and death with the animals. Then you have humanity. They're made in the image of God, be fruitful and multiply, but then there's this threat of murder and injustice that's there. Then God has a promise of faithfulness, but it's on those dark days, in a sense, and it gives us hope in the midst of judgment. Now, why is that important? Is that's a biblical worldview. And that's going to be the world that you will encounter the rest of your life, all the way until the Lord comes back, one that is full of tragedy and triumph. And yet there are four things used in this text that continually point us forward in the story, saying that the story has not come to an end, that there is an ultimate resolution. And there are four little words all the way through this. It's the word sacrifice, blood, reckoning, and covenant. Sacrifice. We saw that right there at the end there in chapter 8. The sacrifice is pointing forward to where God is ultimately going to provide the ultimate sacrifice. Remember, He began that back in Genesis 3. We have it here. It's saying there's still an insufficient sacrifice being offered until Jesus comes. And He is the one where sins are completely atoned for and hearts are changed. And then we have blood. What's the value of blood? Why does that matter? But it speaks to the life then. And this is, again, a signpost to tell us about Jesus. We read in Leviticus chapter 17 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why it's being offered for you, so that you can live. And so it's pointing to that shed blood of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. And then we have that reckoning. That means that at some point in the future, God ultimately is going to hold every sin accountable. None of them are going to be accepted, or no exemptions, no exceptions. And so God then is going to hold that ultimate reckoning on sin and violations against His image bearers. But then this concept of covenant is interesting, because that points to the ultimate goal of humanity. God is faithful, isn't it? God has been faithful to every single one of us. He's never gone through and done the same thing that He did back here in Noah's life. And He is intent on restoring the lost garden blessings to humanity. You know what the significance of Noah's life, or why he was given his name? Go back to chapter 5 for just a second. In chapter 5, in verse 29, Lamech is 182. He has his son Noah. And I don't know, maybe there was something special about Noah, but he says something interesting. He says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. There was something about Noah. He knew his life was going to be different, something special about him. And what's interesting is, as you look and you go through Noah's life, Did he ultimately bring rest and change? Kind of yes and no. The world's different. And yet you go on with the rest of Noah's life, is that sin's still in the world. Sin's still a problem. And what does that mean about Noah then? Is that Noah's just a picture. Noah's just the shadow of the one true child of God that will come and bring rest and healing to humanity. See, in Jesus, there is a new covenant, a new and greater Noah, in the covenant of his sacrificial blood. And we have a sign every single week that we observe. What is that? It's the Lord's Supper. And we remember his death and what he did for us. But do you know what we do in the Lord's Supper? It was read this morning. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's the one that will ultimately come and bring that rest. And so we have these promises then given to us and to ultimately the world, that if you look at this comparison, look at this comparison in 2 Peter chapter 3. He compares what happened back in Noah's day as a picture of what is going to happen when Jesus returns and the world that we will have whenever he returns. Notice here, picking up in verse 5, these are people asking, where's the promise of his coming? Basically, things have gone on since the creation. Now notice in verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or dissolved. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, it may have been destroyed there at the end of verse 10. Just want to be right on that. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, there's a lot that we could say about that text, but do you see what he's saying? Imagine what it had been like to be Noah, to come into a new world, cleansed, God's creation, all of those blessings there, and there's no sin, there's no injustice all around them. And all of that is just a picture of what God is promising for us. When Jesus returns, there will be a judgment, the ungodly will be judged, and there will be a new world of righteousness for us when he returns. And so this evening, what we have is that God is being faithful. God is holding back. He's being patient with each of us. Why? Is because he wants all of us to repent and to come to him. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And so this evening, if you're subject to the invitation in some way, you want to be saved by grace through faith and being baptized this evening, we can help you as we stand, as we sing.